commingle the holy seed with the daughter of Pharaoh, or women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, lest they should turn away Israel's heart after other gods. King Solomon, nonetheless, clave unto these in love. Solomon's aberrant love for many strange women not only perverted his physical affections, but also diverted his spiritual passions from Yahweh. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, so that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, and built an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrifice unto their gods. Thus as Solomon's heart was consumed with the fires of sexual lust, Israel's landscape was literally set ablaze with the strange fire of heathen apostasy. As a man cannot take fire into his bosom without being burned, neither can a nation. The sexual lust flaming within Solomon's loins and the fires of spiritual adultery burning within the nation's bosom portended the purgatorial fire of God's wrath against the apostate king and nation. Thus, God judged Solomon and Israel by dividing the 12 tribes into the northern and southern kingdoms. In a symbolic gesture which prophesied God's judicial cleavage of the nation, Ahijah the prophet stripped Jeroboam the first's seamless garment and rent it into 12 pieces and said to Jeroboam, "Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon." To accomplish this division of the tribes, Jehovah stirred up adversaries unto Solomon, including Hadad the Edomite, Rezon the son of Elizda, and Jeroboam the son of Nebat. After Solomon's death, these adversaries waged civil war against Solomon's successor, Rehoboam, leaving the once unified kingdom in smoking ruins. Like the black billows rising from the burnt sands of Kuwait, the smoke of Israel's torment ascended heavenward to an angry God and a jealous God, whose fiery wrath had fallen upon her fertile plains and verdant hills, consuming Israel in his indignation and staining her crystal rivers crimson with civil strife. Against this charred landscape, a singular and ominous figure rose from the ashes, Elijah the Tishbite. This prophet not only wore the traditional garb of Gilead, animal hair and a leathern girdle, which his later successor John the Baptist imitated, but also an outer garment called a mantle, which symbolized another and greater mantle which hung over Elijah's shoulders, the mysterious and miraculous mantle of divine power and authority. In sharp distinction to the colorfully clad false prophets of Elijah's day, like John the Baptist after him, Elijah stood out singularly and strangely, a different kind of messenger with a different kind of message, wearing a different kind of mantle. Elijah's mantle was not the colorfully embroidered garments of the wealthy, much less the elegant robe of royalty, nor even the typical garment of the average man. Neither was Elijah's mantle the soft clothing of false prophets, those reeds forever shaking in the capricious winds of the popular doctrine. No, Elijah's mantle was the rough and rare garment of the divinely called prophet. Etymologically, three Hebrew words are translated mandel in the English Bible, one wrongly so. The errant translation mantle occurs in the story of the wicked Canaanite warrior Sisera, who mightily oppressed the children of Israel with 900 chariots of iron. Under Sisera's oppression, the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and God graciously raised up righteous Deborah and holy Barak, who discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword, so that there was not a man left of Sisera's great army. But Sisera himself escaped the slaughter and fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. When Sisera arrived at Jael's tent, he thought he had escaped the judgment of God. For there was peace between Sisera and Jael's husband Heber. Jael met Sisera at her door, and she said unto him, "Turn in, my lord, turn in to me. Fear not." And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. Now the mantle with which Jael covered Sisera was not Elijah's mantle, but rather the simikah, which is a rug or a blanket, and not, as the translators say, a mantle. As Sisera snuggled naively under the warm simikah, he asked of Jael a little water to drink, "For I am thirsty." And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him with the simikah. His belly full of warm milk, Sisera fell fast asleep. But as Sisera slept, Jael walked softly to the edge of the tent, drew a nail from its skirt, and with hammer in hand, she smote the nail through Sisera's skull, temple to temple, and fastened his wicked head to the ground. Here, simikah wet with scarlet judgment. The false prophets of our day, like snoring Siseras, their bellies swollen with warm goat's milk, think that they rest soundly and securely under Elijah's mantle. But they too have mistranslated the covering under which they repose. For it's not Elijah's mantle over them. Rather, it's Jael's simikah, the covering whereby the Lord will do His work, even His strange work of reprobation upon them, hammer and nail in His sovereign hand. Like Sisera's iron chariots, the rumbling wheels of modern religious machines may thunder for a season o'er Israel's plains and mightily oppress the kingdom of God, but like Jael, hell from beneath moves with stealth to meet our modern Sisera and enlarges her mouth without measure, stirring up the dead for him, speaking softly to him and saying, "Turn in, my Lord, turn in unto me. Cover thyself with this mantle, not Elijah's, but Jael's, and ready your temples for the hammer." Would that we would hear again the mournful cry of Sisera's mother. "Why tarry the wheels of his chariot? Why are they so long in coming?" Would that we could tell that barren mother. Sisera's chariots are silenced because God's judgment, like Jael's hammer, has fallen upon this generation's prophets, and Elijah's chariot and his horses blaze across our skies again. The true prophets of Israel properly adorned in Elijah's mantle, not Jael's simikah. Unlike the mistranslated sinica, the Hebrew word mehil rightly signifies a mantle, such as a robe or some other outer garment. Thus, Samuel rent his mehil in Saul's presence to visually reinforce his warning to Saul that the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel, and the Lord hath rent the kingdom from thee this day. But although God rent the kingdom of Israel out of Saul's hand and gave it to a man after his own heart, God did not rend it into pieces, but rather God ordained that David should unify the kingdom into a seamless political and spiritual garment woven from the top throughout. But as we have already noted, after David's glorious reign and Solomon's subsequent apostasy, Ahijah the prophet pronounced a curse upon Jeroboam the first, stripping from the evil king his seamless garment and rending it into 12 pieces, signifying the divided kingdom to which Elijah would preach. But unlike the rent mantle of Jeroboam the first, Elijah's mantle would not be rent, not in 12, not in 10, not even in 2 pieces, for it was sewn with the threefold cord of eternal purpose. God, in fact, reserved a special Hebrew word, uniquely chosen to describe Elijah's mantle, adareth. Nowhere else in Holy Scripture to describe a mantle, the term adareth denotes amplitude and therefore signifies the investment of special power and authority upon one who wears the adareth. The adareth is the mantle with which God clothed Elijah, which Dr. Strong describes as denoting wideness, largeness, power, excellence, glory, goodness, mightiness, nobility, magnificence, greatness, honor, and worthiness. Elijah's mantle, the external symbol of his divine authority as God's prophet, is mentioned only 5 times in Holy Scripture, thrice during and twice after Elijah's translation into heaven by chariot and horses of fire. Elijah's mantle first appears at Mount Horeb, when Yahweh's still small voice summons the solitary prophet from a cleft in the rock, a mountain cave, demonstrating reverence and humility in the presence of sovereign majesty. Elijah wrapped his face in his adareth and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. In the same manner, every true prophet has an unmistakable call from the Almighty and appropriately attires himself in Elijah's adareth, that is, with the submissive reverence and humble obedience due a sovereign. The second instance in which Holy Scripture refers to Elijah's adareth occurs when the great prophet seeks out his successor, Elisha. Elijah finds Elisha plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. To visibly demonstrate the eventual transference of his prophetic authority to Elisha, Elijah casts his adareth upon Elisha. Finally, as Elijah and Elisha approach the waters of Jordan, perhaps a topographical prophecy of Elijah's pending translation into heaven by whirlwind, Elijah smites Jordan's waters with his adareth, and they divide hither and thither, so that the two prophets pass over the riverbed on dry ground. In this context of the mantle's miraculous power to part the waters of Jordan, Elijah asks the younger Elisha, "What shall I do for thee before I be taken away from thee?" To which Elisha replies, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." Elijah then says, "Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be thus unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. Then suddenly it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. Strangely, and not so strange, after this amazing epiphany of deity, Elijah's mantle lay upon the earth at Elisha's feet, ready for the taking. With an external and overt action which perhaps signifies Elisha's severance from his former identity and mundane pursuits, as well as his acceptance of Elijah's commission, the young prophet took hold of his own clothes and rent them in pieces. And then with brave heart and firm hand, Elisha took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. And Elisha smote again the waters of Jordan and said, where is Jehovah, God of Elijah? Elisha's question still now reverberates from Jordan's waters, echoing through the hills and valleys of the better Israel and the higher Jerusalem. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Surely Elisha's question demands that we pronounce a prophetic judgment against our generation, for apostasy and heresy, false prophet and vain worship abound on every high hill and under every green tree. But Elisha's question, where is the Lord God of Elijah, demands from us, especially those of us who claim Elijah's mantle, a more serious occasion of self-examination. For no one has the right to ask this question except Elisha. No one except he upon the mantle, upon whose shoulders the mantle of Elijah has fallen. And this begs another question. Do we indeed even wear the mantle of Elijah? Or are we like the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, merely pretenders to the power which Elijah's mantle alone invests? And instead, have we deceived ourselves, and are we deceiving others because we're truly clothed in Sisera's simicha? But let the true sons of Elijah take heart with Elisha, for God has sovereignly chosen to leave the mantle of Elijah upon the earth and even upon the shoulders of men with like passions as Elijah, men of frailties and fear, failures and foibles, but also men of power, even the amplitude of Elijah's mantle. But if we would rightly claim the mantle of Elijah, we must wear it as he wore it. And our ministries must attest to the same power which the mantle invested upon Elijah, our prototype. So let us ask ourselves, if Elijah's mantle signifies his singular, unique, and divine authority as a God-called preacher, what is the fabric of such a mantle? And what is the fabric of such a preacher? And most importantly, has the mantle of Elijah fallen upon us? And are its threads woven into our ministries? First, let us note this. If we truly wear Elijah's mantle, the very mention of our name will express the sum and substance of divine truth. Every time Elijah preached, he preached by the mere declaration of his name. Elijah, a synthesis of two Hebrew terms, Elohim and Yahweh, meaning Jehovah is God. When the prophet Obadiah meets Elijah and asks, "Art thou Elijah?" Elijah does not reply, as the translators wrongly say, and say, "Go tell Ahab thy master, behold, Elijah is here." Nay. Elijah says simply this, "Go tell Ahab thy master, behold, Elijah." That is, behold, Jehovah is God. This single declaration, Jehovah is God, drapes Elijah's mantle over every true prophet bold enough to declare it. Like Elijah, the true prophet of our generation preaches only one sermon. Jehovah is God. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the self-derived, self-determining sovereign, immutable, invincible, and irresistible. Jehovah, who has established an everlasting covenant with His chosen people, a covenant ordered in all things and sure. By this covenant, because Jehovah can swear by no greater, Jehovah swears by His own name that He and He alone, Jehovah, is God and there is none other. He alone is God and there is none like Him. He, Yahweh, the God of every prophet who truly wears Elijah's mantle, is a God of eternal purpose, and yes, He is a God of sovereign predestination and temporal providence. A God who declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. A God who says, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all My pleasure. I have spoken it, I will do it, I have purposed it, I will bring it to pass. And what is the purpose of this dread sovereign? It is the same today as it was in Elijah's day. To take for Himself 7,000, all the knees of which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed Him. A figurative prophecy of an elect remnant from every generation, tribe, people, and nation. Even a remnant according to the election of grace, chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Let those who would be prophets in Israel know this one truth, that if they would claim the mantle of Elijah, then their names, like his, must be unmistakably associated with this one declaration, Jehovah is God. If a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, then to what greater goal in the gospel ministry could the preacher aspire than this? That when the sons of men mention his name, they would stop and say, Oh yes, I know that preacher. He thinks he's some kind of Elijah. And he has only one message, Jehovah is God. Indeed, Christian history abounds with the names of holy prophets who wore Elijah's mantle with honor, names we shall forever associate with Elijah's mantle and message, Jehovah is God. Augustine wore this mantle, as did Wycliffe, the bloody Waldensian martyrs, and the noble Huguenots who fled France. Luther disrobed himself from the trappings of Rome and the confessor's garb to declare Jehovah is God, and Melanchthon, Calvin, and Zwingli after him. The gifted Oxford dramatist Whitfield undressed himself from the actor's guise and declared, Give me Elijah's mantle, for I must declare that Jehovah is God. Wesley could have worn the mantle had his mother Susanna not spun the cloth and woven the threads of his theology. Edwards wore this mantle, as did the esteemed theologians Hodge, Warfield, and Pink. And before our scantily clad contemporaries, the Baptists, divested themselves of Elijah's mantle and showed their back parts to the heavens and robed themselves in the thin linen of Arminius and Finney, their noble predecessors, Carey, Boyce, Broadus, Mell, and the great Spurgeon himself, donned Elijah's mantle to declare this one thing, Jehovah is God. And what are the myriads of Elijah's humbler descendants? 1,000 meek and lowly pastors, despised and rejected of men, laboring in rocky soil, and toiling not with Calvin's iron plow or Spurgeon's handsome steeds, but with stubborn mules and meager tools. Yet throughout their difficult and unsung ministries, all the while they have worn the prophet's garb with dignity, integrity, honor, never staining the mantle. Dear preacher, young or old, as my grandfather Ollie Parker used to say, endeavor not to be a great preacher, but to be a good preacher, even a good preacher with a good name. And what name could be better than this, that when men evoke your name as Obadiah invoked Elijah's, your reputation would evoke one thought in their minds. Ah, yes, Jehovah is God. But if you would bear Elijah's name and wear Elijah's mantle, you must serve Elijah's God. Like the rugged prophet, you too must be very jealous for Jehovah, the God of Israel. Otherwise, no matter how you may array yourself, you cannot claim Elijah's mantle if you do not proclaim this truth: Jehovah is God. So what shall we say of the prophets of our generation who claim Elijah's mantle but defame his message and the message of his true heirs? Let us say this: that any man who preaches any other gospel than that Elijah preached, any preacher who shuns to declare Jehovah is God, that preacher indeed is wretched and miserable and poor and blind, and above all, he is naked. Now, what could be more shameful than a preacher who stands in the pulpit nakedly disgraced, devoid of Elijah's mantle? His collar may be white as an angel's wing, but the devil's pinion will be his shadow. Men may admire his broad phylactery, but heaven will see him au naturel, stripped of the only cloth which can truly clothe the parson, Elijah's mantle. It were better for that preacher to rend his earthly embroidery and stand before a mocking world clad only in Elijah's mantle than to be arrayed in the scholar's gown or the pastor's robe and yet stand naked before heaven. Paul may have suffered the humiliation of physical nakedness, but his soul was never naked, for he was always robed in the Savior's righteousness and in Elijah's mantle too. Another characteristic of the prophet who would wear Elijah's mantle is unswerving obedience to God. Throughout the history of Elijah, over and over again, the same words are ascribed to him. And Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. And Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. When the word of the Lord first came to Elijah and said, "Get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Kereth," Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to him and said, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow to feed thee there." So Elijah arose and he went to Zarephath. Then it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show thyself unto Ahab." And Elijah obeyed and went to show himself unto Ahab. And in the latter days of the prophet's ministry, God said, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus." And what else would we expect? Elijah departed thence. Now, the preacher who would wear Elijah's mantle must be an obedient preacher who, like Elijah, will go and do according to the word of the Lord, no matter how strange the commandment or how difficult the commission. Adonijah, that usurper, commissioned many chariots and 50 men to run before him that he might exalt himself. But for his exaltation, exaltation. Jehovah requires only one chariot and one runner. The chariot of grace and the forerunner of truth. Elijah was such a forerunner, a prophet swift to hear the voice of his sovereign and to make his feet like the hind's feet. Every prophet who wears Elijah's mantle is like Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, who said to his master, "I pray thee, let me run." The preacher would come in the spirit and power of Elijah must run as Elijah ran and go and do according to the word of the Lord. Another thing, he who wears Elijah's mantle is one whose ministry prospers. Not with silver and gold necessarily, but prospers by necessity in the sovereign purpose and prevenient grace of God. If ever a preacher's life testified to the absolute sovereignty of God, it was Elijah's. Think about the brook Kereth or Cherith. Think about the black ravens who fed him there, and eventually the poor widow of Zarephath. What strange language from the Almighty to this prophet. "Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Kereth that is before Jordan, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook." Drink of the brook, Lord? "By thine own word, there is a drought. Let me make my tent by Jordan, whose waters, though receding, yet freely flow. Surely I will die of thirst at Kereth. Nay, Elijah, get thee to the brook, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of waters. Get thee to Cherith, for I am the sovereign of the seven seas, and I am Lord of the brook." And even stranger, "Get thee to the brook Cherith, Kereth, for I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." The ravens, Lord? Yes, the ravens. "I've commanded the ravens to feed thee there, and they shall bring thee bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening." Lord, the ravens are unclean and hateful scavengers. To bring flesh and not to eat it is contrary to their carnivorous nature. Surely I will starve. Elijah, "I who made the raven's nature can suspend it or even change it for my glory and your good. If with a mere nod I can bend Lucifer's black wing and turn my glory by the tempestuous winds upon which his dark purposes fly, surely I can call a raven from the east. In fact, I've spoken it, and I will do it. I've purposed it, I'll bring it to pass. Now get thee to the brook, for I've commanded the ravens to feed thee there, and they'll do my bidding." After many days of drinking from the brook, fed with bread and flesh by ravens, even as the Lord had promised, the word of the Lord came again unto Elijah and said, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow woman to feed thee." "Lord, how shall I find this woman?" "You'll meet her at the gates of Zarephath." "Oh, I see, she'll be waiting my arrival." "Oh, no, Elijah, she doesn't know you're coming." "But Lord, I thought you said you had commanded her." "Indeed, I have done so, Elijah, but she does not know it." "What? She does not know that you've commanded her to feed me? Lord, if she knows not your command, how can she obey it?" "Why, Elijah, it's a secret thing. As the ravens did not hear my voice and yet obeyed, so shall she obey, not hearing my voice." It's a secret thing, Elijah, a secret thing that belongeth only to me. "But Lord, how shall I know this woman?" She'll be fetching sticks, for I'll cause the fire in her household to burn so low as necessary, that at the precise moment she seeks wood, you'll find her at the gate of the city. Ah, yes, Lord, fetching sticks to cook for me. Well, Elijah, she'll be fetching sticks to cook her last meal and then die. Her last meal, Lord. But I thought you'd secretly commanded her to feed me. I have, dear prophet, but she has only a handful of meal and a barrel and a little oil and a cruse, only enough for herself and her son. But Lord, how shall a widow with no food sustain me if she has only enough for herself and her son to eat her last meal and die? She can't, Elijah. She can't sustain thee, nor herself, nor her son, but I can. And I will sustain all three of thee, for the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail. Do you see the point? Sweeter than the waters of Kerith, and more nourishing than widow's food, is the doctrine of high and sovereign providence, which worketh all things, rivers and brooks, all things, the wings of angels and ravens, all things, the cruse of oil and the barrel of meal, all things, the feet of widows and the feet of prophets, all things after the counsel of his own will. But we dare say that though Israel feeds upon this sweetest manna and her Elijah's as well, no doctrine is more distasteful, no doctrine more hated by the false prophets and mere professors of this world than this truth of absolute predestination. You who would garnish Elijah's tomb, but hate this doctrine, mark this warning. Do not claim Elijah's mantle if you deny Elijah's God. Our Lord Himself set His seal upon the mystery of providence when He said to the false prophets of His day, I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto one, unto a certain widow of the city of Sidon, and a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and unto none of them was Elisha sent except one, Naaman the Syrian. The Jews who heard Jesus preach this word, the scriptures say, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust Jesus out of Nazareth. And they would have cast him down headlong over a cliff to his death, except that the same divine providence of which he spake had saved him. Such preaching still ignites and inflames the wrathful and hateful tongue of hell that licks men's souls even now. If Jesus Himself magnify particular providence and say, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, the wicked cry out and say, he hath a devil, and he is mad. If the Savior tell the reprobate, ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, they will take up stones to stone him. But he whose hand has touched Elijah's mantle and the hem of the Savior's garment will rejoice at this word. For not only has he seen the chariot of Israel and the horses thereof, but he has seen all Canaan's hills full of horses and chariots of fire. And around the blazing throne of the Almighty homes, he has seen the amber wheel of providence, the wheel within the wheel that turns even man's will as well as this spinning universe. Let's stand together.